We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. A couple things before we start our teaching proper today. Davi is here. Good. And we just had a Greek class before we came here. We learned about diphthongs and vocabulary and the now proverbial in Greek circles common Russ Crane mistake. We are in Psalm 34 tonight, verses 5 through 9. You have received your translation, and the V probably is realizing, oh, and now I know what a little artistic flair is. Down at the bottom of the page, I'm warming up to these shepherd crooks lately. Last week, we do have to accurize things. God's rod and his walking stick, not his whacking stick. Though he does use the walking stick as a whacking stick much of the time. They comfort us. All right, as I look at this, I failed to put verse numbers in there. You may want to do that. Verses 5 through 9, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Let's read all 5, take it a verse at a time. They looked to him and streamed, and their faces won't be disgraced. This humble one called, and Yahweh heard, and from all his pressures he caused him to be saved. The messenger of Yahweh is encamping around those fearing him, and is delivering them. Taste and see that Yahweh is good. Oh, the happinesses of the mighty man. He is taking refuge in him. Fear Yahweh, you holy ones, because there is no lack to those fearing him. There's another problem. It should be lack, not tack, whatever that is. So, really off my game here today. Spent, I guess, more time on artistic flair than accurate writing. So make that no lack to those fearing him. They looked to him and streamed, and their faces won't be disgraced. This is talking about individuals who looked to God and then we don't generally talk like this, but they streamed. They looked to him, that is, they looked to God for some help, some direction, some kind of loving kindness to be dispatched to them, and streamed. Why this might sound strange to you is because the English word streamed is not used as an intransitive verb as it is used here. You understand the difference between a transitive and an intransitive verb? A transitive verb takes some kind of a direct object. In other words, you do this activity, this verbal action, the only kind of action there is, I guess, grammatically, but you do this action and you have to have, if you're going to use this word, you have to have something. You have to say something like in reference to that action. A verb that is transitive has to make the transition from, in this case, the they, which is the subject, did two things. They looked to him, looked to God, and they did this other thing. So they streamed, and in English you expect with the word streamed, like to him. They streamed to him. It requires something of a direct object, an accusative, if you want to speak grammatically in that sense. It doesn't sort of make sense to us to say simply, they streamed. That's using this word that we expect to be transitive in an intransitive way. It just, they streamed. Like they did this. And we expect to see what they streamed or what they streamed to. Nevertheless, I've translated it and left the strangeness there for you because of the sense of the word. Some of our references, some of our versions, our translations will render this, they looked to him and were radiant, or they looked to him and shined. Now see how both of those make sense without something, some other noun following it. They shined. They, the subject, shined. You don't have to say shined, and that would actually not make sense if you did add something to it. So when I look at this word, though, in Hebrew, you have, as usual with Hebrew, you have three letters which make up this verb. And those are the same three letters. The vowels are different, indicating characteristics. Certain vowels are used when you speak of nouns. Other vowels are used when you're customarily talking about verbs. We've got verb vowels with these three letters, and those three letters are exactly the same as the noun that is related to this verb, and that noun is the word that we translate river. So they acted like a river. A synonym for a river is a stream, right? Or, I mean, maybe they're not exactly the same, but river, stream, same idea. And what a stream does is it streams. You could say, oh, streams run, rivers run. Okay, let's think about translating it that way. They looked to him and ran. That gives you the idea, like, I looked at God, I was terrified, I turned tail and ran in the opposite direction. Also, if you were seeking to translate that with the word ran, you would be thinking of the kind of running that a stream does, not the kind of running that a man does. And we would really get the wrong idea out of that by translating it. They looked to him and ran. So they looked to him and did what streams do. They streamed. That is, if we can add it in your thinking, not to the text, but if you can say, they looked to him and streamed to him. Or maybe we could say, they looked and streamed to him. Sometimes this is very difficult. Let's say we translated it that way. Then they looked at something and streamed to him. You wouldn't know that they looked to him and streamed. So we don't want to add to the Word of God, but we do want to translate it in a way that will make sense to you. When you read this in Hebrew, this makes perfect sense. But when you try to bring it into English, you've got all of these problems. This is the idea. They looked to him and they streamed to him. That is, we're talking about that company, if you want to think of it as the church, so many people, I think we reference this verse a lot around here. We don't like mention chapter, book, chapter, and verse for it, but the concept, I know I find myself talking about it all the time, this idea of a number that no man could number. From every tribe and nation and people and language and tongue. That's who is ultimately in the eschatological consummation of all things, that consummation being in Christ in Ephesians 1:10. When in the revelation, John is allowed to see the kind of representation of the number or the numbers of people that will be ultimately, finally saved. That's the final number, not the people who make it through saved, like they can lose that. I'm saying that the final number is, John says a number nobody can number. You can't number this number of people. All of these individuals streamed to him. Oh, it looked like maybe how some rivers go. If you look on a map, especially a map of the ancient world, as to how the Tigris and the Euphrates begin. One of them has this, like, there's the river itself, and then coming off of that is like this, looks like that. There's this one line that kind of feeds into the river, and then there's these fingers coming out of that. It looks like a hand, maybe with seven fingers on it, though. And it's actually not the river going that way and then just disappearing. These are the origins of all of the water that's going into that river. If you're up at one of those six or seven points, you're looking at a spring on a mountain. Here's a spring. Probably you've all done this, right? You've seen springs before, like natural springs. How many of you have ever seen a natural spring? I knew hands would go up over here. Nature people. I remember mine. I remember the first time I saw one. I had friends. When I grew up, almost everybody that I knew was Catholic. All right, that's why I slam on them every time I get a chance. Right? No, I don't do that. But this past Lord's Day, I did speak a little bit about it, right? Everyone I knew is Catholic. Everybody I grew up with, I don't think they make much of this today, but they used to have, some of you, maybe Matthew, remember this. Didn't you go to Catholic school for a little bit? Even the old man, then it's really going to be there. Holy days of obligation, you remember those? I think this is one of these, the younger generations of Catholics don't so much into that. You remember anything like that? Holy day of obligation. I'd show up at school. There'd be nobody there. There'd be me and Julie Seidenberg, she's the Jewish girl, and Donna Dace, who used to go to the Lutheran church with me, and we'd say, like, is this an in-service day or something, and we didn't know about it. Like, our families didn't know. Nope. It was a holy day of obligation. All the Catholic kids were gone, and almost everybody was Catholic. All right, well, behind the Catholic school that they all told me their horror stories about nuns at, as it fed into the junior high, and I started to hear all of these stories about what happened at St. Maurice School, they took me there and they showed me, like, they said, I got to learn the stuff that the Catholic kids knew. There was a spring back there in the woods behind the school. And there's just water bubbling up out of the ground. Now, it didn't become a river. It just bubbled up and ran down and really just probably ran into a sewer somewhere. And so it's just like a little line of something there. That's what these lines look like of when you get one of those and you get another one from over here and you get another one and the topography just makes it like there's a There's a natural indentation so that all of these separate springs run downhill and they converge at this point. And then they go down and they converge with another river that's coming down. When you see the beginnings of, you have to say beginnings plural. You look at the beginnings of all of, they're nothing. You're saying, how did a river come out of this? It's just some bubbling out of the ground over here. But when you put it all together, you've got a stream, you've got a river like the river that I'm talking about on these ancient maps. You've got a river that's simply called the river. Like, in the whole Near Eastern world, if you refer to one river as the river, that's the Euphrates. That's the name of the Euphrates in the scripture. It's the river. Now, the word river will be used in other places. A river, the Jordan River. By the way, the word is Nahar, what we're looking at. The Jordan one, or this one or that one. But the others, they have to take a name. The Euphrates is just the river. It's like in our reading today in our Greek class, we started off with Biblos, and then the word for generation. A scroll of generation. A genealogy. A scroll of genealogy of Jesus Christ. And someone asked the question, because it looks so much like the word Bible. What's the word Bible mean? It's the word that it means book, or more literally, scroll, because the word books weren't invented yet. It's a scroll. And it's like in the Christian mindset, we think of it as the book. Like, we don't care about any other book. This is, if there's one book that we're going to call the book, if we're going to call it book, it's going to be its name. It's the scriptures. It's the volume of the scroll that are the scriptures, what we've come to call the Bible. Well, the river was like that. All of these ones streamed, think of it like this, they flowed to Him. They ran with the picture in your mind of like a river that's taking you downhill. That is, they were all so theocentric that they rushed to Him. Rushed, streamed, ran, flowed. All of these words. This is what we have done. Now, I don't know if maybe you were like me. When I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not to say this is the way it's supposed to happen, but I mean, when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I was utterly alone. I mean, I did not meet the person who really evangelized me. He was an author. I read a book. And that was the first time that I was ever confronted with the claims of Christ. Maybe some of you have seen the book, maybe you haven't read the book, maybe you've read the book. The first time anyone ever told me that Jesus Christ was God, and I didn't believe it. But this is how I was told. I read the book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I didn't even read all of it. I'd read just a couple chapters of it. The one on resurrection and the one on deity. And I think that it was because I had enough of it. I said, this guy's nuts. I'll put this book away. You know, and I told you in the past, I literally thought this is the only person in the world who believes this. This is crazy. Nobody else in the world believes this. Jesus is God. Came back to life in a body. And I thought that was just, you know, some esoteric guy trying to start a cult somewhere, you know, in some corner of the world. I had no idea. It was a number that no one could number. from every tribe and nation and people and tongue and language and country, every ethnicity, all over the world, people believe this? Well, within that year, somewhere within that year, it's fuzzy. I wasn't planning to get saved, so I didn't make a note of it on the calendar. I believed just as Josh McDowell, the author. And so when I believed, I was really like a really small bubble coming out of the water here. I was utterly alone. I didn't see anything wrong with that. I didn't know anything about it, but I wasn't part of a church. I started looking for one for various reasons. Not important. We're not telling my story here, but the idea is I was alone. I read a book, heard about it later on in the year, came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but alone. I was not evangelized by a church. I was not evangelized by a person in front of me who could then direct me or take me to a church. I'm a tributary. I'm a finger up there on this picture. It was like trickling down the mountain. And I might not even make it. I might evaporate by the time I get to the river. All kinds of other people doing that out there alone. But hopefully, that's grammatically terrible. The American Heritage 5th edition would say I shouldn't speak that way, use that word hopefully that way, so I think I'll conform to it. But I would hope that when someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ from our witness, that we would try to direct them to the school, to the hospital, to the family that we call Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, and see them be loved and become a student. Some people get saved like that. You got some Abigails in the crowd where I evangelize Abigail and say, we're meeting right here. And, I mean, excuse me, she came and kept coming all the time. All right, that's the way we want it to happen. All right, we want it to happen just like that, so that as soon as you're born again, you're part of a unit. You're part of a battalion. You're part of a family here. There's small churches like ours. There's larger ones. There's people out there with more, hundreds of people in churches going out and evangelizing. So you're having hundreds of individual witnesses all happening within that week. And maybe hundreds of people coming. Doesn't look that way in the United States, but I remember stories about Budapest when we went to Hungary. Every day, people were getting saved and coming to church. Every day. And we went out with them when we came there, maybe Abigail was there, Russ was there. You remember the underground mall? You go down the escalator and there's a mall underneath the ground. And you keep going down the escalator and you get on the subway. Go down, evangelize in the underground mall, preach open air, you know. And there's 40, 50 people around you wanting to hear. You know, nothing like what we're used to. And some people believe and come to church that night. And they did this. And that's how the church grew. Like daily, that new people would come. Some would come because Americans ran it. And they spoke English. And English is the lingua franca of education. And so they held English classes just to get people to come. And then we'll teach you how to speak Jesusese in English. We'll teach you English by teaching you the Bible. And lots of people over like a year, after a year or so, you had a good, strong, big number of people in the church at Budapest when Tom Schaller first went there. That's maybe not a trickle. That's certainly far from me alone in my bedroom reading a book. That's a group in Budapest. Many getting saved all at once and becoming part of the Bible Speaks Church in Budapest. And so that's a bigger, you know, river, creek, stream. But when you put us all together, we've streamed to the one that we have looked to from many places. They looked to Him and streamed. There were some people, we are part of that number, that we looked to God. We were impressed with what we saw. We said, this God is awesome. I'm going to Him. And they streamed to Him, and their faces won't be disgraced. That is, we're not going to put them to shame. We're not going to embarrass them. We're not going to humiliate them. Though, now, when we talk about this humiliation, though, the next verse, verse 6, this humble one called, and Yahweh heard. Psalmist is writing of his own experience. I called out to God. I called out to Yahweh and He heard. Now this is the kind of hearing that 1 John 5 talks about when it speaks about if we know that we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. That is then further defined as, and if He hears us, if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. So this hearing is the gaining of these requests. That is, God, I called out, this humble one called, and Yahweh heard. That is, Yahweh answered me positively when I answered, and this had something to do with deliverance from all His pressures. He caused him to be saved. So the B part of verse 6. And from all his pressures, he caused him to be saved. Translate this word pressures. It is as if there is a cramping. There is a force that is coming against him. That's what this word, tharar, means. You can feel the pressure of the situation. You can feel circumstances. You can feel people. You can have people pressure. You can have situational pressure. You can have, bust that situational pressure up into different types of pressures. But he's saying from all his pressures, he caused him to be saved. God effected the rescue of this humble one. And you know, really, one way or another, God always does that. Sometimes it lasts for a very long time. Sometimes these pressures can be drawn out. We're certainly not saying, and this passage will not allow us to say, that you don't get pressures. If you can get delivered out of pressures, that is, if God can cause you to be saved out of these pressures, you had to experience the pressure, right? You had to actually go through the pressure for some undesignated period of time. Why do some pressures last so long and others seem to be instantly removed? I actually don't usually get the instantly removed kind. And I'll just give you something by way of experience. And so you can say, I absolutely don't care about your experience. I don't believe that at all. If you want to, I'm telling you, it's experience. But in my experience, and I do have some interpretation of my experiences as to why it's like that. In my experiences, when I was a newer believer, when I was younger, I got deliverance very fast. This humble one cried, and Yahweh heard and delivered him like right away. I think it's because I didn't have capacity to endure much. And since 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that no temptation has overtaken us except that which is very human. In other words, humans deal with it all the time. But that God won't allow us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with the temptation open up a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. I look at that. So you see, there is some biblical reason for my saying this. I look at that as, here's this temptation, or here's this situation that could develop into temptation for me. And since my capacity was so small, God would open up the way of escape rather quickly so that I could be relieved from it. And certainly He got the glory from it, because this humble one called and Yahweh answered. I'm putting it together in my mind that I asked for this, God delivered me this way. But the older and stronger and more mature that I get, I don't find those fast answers as much anymore. I do see them. Sometimes it happens quickly. Other times it takes a long time, but I do recognize God's timely deliverance. But other times it's as if God is saying, you're not that person anymore. That couldn't take very much, so I had to get them out of that situation almost as soon as they were put into it. I want you to glorify me in the midst of a furnace for a while. And when we respond to the Word of God correctly, and people who may be the weaker, the less capacitated, the incapacitated, those who get deliverances like that, see us live through these temptations, they kind of put it together too. And they say, I don't know how they deal with that. I don't think I could do that. Yeah, God doesn't seem to think you could deal with it either. That's why you get out of them so fast. But they do look to those people. And they recognize the kind of strength that they have. And usually that kind of strength took time to work up to it. Gym I go to, there was a guy in the gym, and he was using this certain weight to do this certain thing. And somebody else was there. Might we call them a novice? A newcomer to the iron game, as we might say. And they were in awe of that person, and they said to them, how long did it take you to get up to that weight? Yeah, it took that person a long time to get up to that weight. It took that person a lot of pain to get up to that weight. It took that person an extended period of time with discipline to get up to that weight. It took that person sort of an all-the-time regularity, a frequency of having to deal with the load of stress that was put upon their musculature to get them to that place. I heard a magician one time. He was talking about how he does these tricks. And, you know, you after it's done, you always get the question, how did you do that? Like we're going to tell you. And he said, I don't ever tell people because they don't want to know. Because some of these tricks are they're standard. You could go to a magic store and buy a book and it would tell you how to do that, but you don't want to even put the kind of effort to go to the store, buy the book, and read it and try to figure that out and try it. You could do this too. But if you're going to so cheaply want the answer, I'm not going to tell you. But you can get it. It's out there. My bet is that the person in awe of the other one will never get to that weight. Because the necessity of what has to be done to get to that weight, it'll be too big of a price. It will take too long. It won't be instant gratification. All right? Not all of us are like Will. All right? Genetic naturals. That's what I... Anybody that gains faster than I... They're a genetic natural. I used to call Zach, I used to say. It's genetic natural. You know, have you noticed Will's getting muscular? That's why I say that, all right? I won't say that again, Will. I've said that enough times. Anyway, probably what is necessary to get to there will not be opted for that person to get over to there. In January, it's a new year. Gym's going to be packed. New Year's resolutions to lose weight, to mold your body is going to be 2 weeks. 2 weeks. It's like, I'm going to deal with this 2 weeks. Maybe I'll just work out at my son's gym in his garage for 2 weeks. And I'll go back in 2 weeks. Everything will be the same. Spiritually, what we're talking about is, I don't know how you deal with that. I don't know how this person can go through that. I'm sure you don't know how. Now, I'm not talking to everybody. I'm not assuming by the way I'm talking that everybody is that person. Some of us have paid the price for wisdom, and the price of wisdom is far above rubies. What do you have to do to have rubies? I have a ruby. I have a ring. It's really big rock, big ruby rock on it. It was my dad's. In my case, I just inherited it. All right. What do you have to do? You have to buy this ruby. It's a precious stone. You're going to have to work to buy the ruby. If not, you're going to have to really work to get the rubies, right? I mean, you're going to have to dig, move tons of earth to get the rubies. Who's going to do that? Almost nobody is going to do that. And rubies, quite frankly, they're not worth anything. I don't care what the world says they're worth nothing. But wisdom, the price for wisdom is so far above what you have to do and what you have to pay to get rubies. There's no comparison made. The one place we'll say in the scripture, no mention will be made of rubies up against wisdom. We've understood in a Christocentric situation in the New Testament time that the Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom. What was the price for us to acquire the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, on His part, that's where the greatest price was paid. And it was huge. The Father's price was His Son. The Son's price was His soul. Now, once we believe, and we receive that freely, now to exploit, in the good sense, all of the possibilities of wisdom, what's that going to take? Well, how much wisdom do you want? Do you want the capacity that wisdom gives for, you know, the awe in the spiritual gym? Do you want the, how can they go through that? Or do you want the novice state? The longer that we're talking about, the more wisdom is acquired, the more you're up to, the more God can trust you with, and maybe the longer the pressure will persist. So really, when you live through a certain kind of adversity for a long time, this is a divine compliment. This is, as the angels will readily admit it, while humans, the further along they are, the more of a percentage recognizes it. This is God paying a compliment to you. This is God saying, you're up to this, that a lot of people aren't up to because they don't last this long in this process. This humble one called, and Yahweh heard, and from all his pressures he caused him to be saved. One way or another, one time or another, these pressures all get relieved. Sometimes there's no real time marker here, how long they last. David, if he is the author, as he's the author, he had to endure the Absalom adversity. I don't really care how long it is. If it's my son has spearheaded a conspiracy national against me. That's like a concentrated trial. That's the kind of trial that this hurts more in the hour that I learn about it than financial problems that last my whole lifetime. This is like concentrated pain. All right? What would you rather deal with? What would I rather deal with? Would I rather deal with Corydon launching an internet campaign to slander me? Only lasts for an hour. Or financial problems all my life. I want financial problems to last all my life. Financial problems. I'm having money problems. Can I understand? This is child's play. Okay, this is not... It may be a real trial. I'm not saying it's a first world problem. I'm not labeling it that. But I'm saying the kinds of problems that you can have, these are the easier ones. So if you've got some serious wisdom under your belt, and that's the way God's going to test you with it, it's probably going to last for a very long time, because this is the lower level kind of trial. For it to really be, pack a punch, it's going to have to last a long time, and if you're very wise, it may last all of your life. But what kind of people have those kinds of problems all their lives? Well, here's one kind of person. Paul said, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, as end of the line, last of all, condemned to death. Because we, and then he talks about some of those problems, he said, we go about naked and hungry. In other words, the apostles had that problem all the time. David would have this kind of Absalom problem. Actually, he'd have it all the time. Because you will realize that Absalom never changed his mind about what he did to his father, and he died in that state. You live for a number of undesignated years. Maybe we can figure it out, but if we can, I've not seen it. The amount of time that David was under the Absalom conspiracy, and then Absalom dies like that, thanks to Joab not obeying orders. Absalom dies like that. So you know, my son, this is my second son, dies like this too. My first son was a rapist of his sister, and Absalom killed him. Now Absalom is is estranged from me, and that until the day he dies with darts through his heart at the hand of my right-hand man and my nephew, Joab. I'm telling you, that pain never goes away. But that's the kind of trial that David gets. Well, the most concentrated kind of pressure. Most concentrated pressure. You're talking about, let's talk about literally, multiplied eternities of hell comes on Jesus Christ for a number of hours, some few hours, more than 6 hours. Do you know the kind of concentrated pain that the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm talking about internal pain while He's experiencing external pain, but I'm talking about the internal, emotional, mental pain, spiritual pain of detachment, not essentially, but detachment as far as help, as far as fellowship from His Father as He became sin for us and died in our place. We're not going to have to experience that. Doesn't it make sense that the multiplied billions of eternities of hell pain is given to this person? He's the only person that could have ever handled that. If we're talking about the relationship between what I'm up to and what I get by way of pain, there's only one person that's up to that. And that's the one person that got it. The Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly was. He is the same person, but He's not this anymore. He certainly was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But this humble one called, and Yahweh heard. From all his pressures, he caused him to be saved. We wait for the day when each of those pressures, individually and severally, are relieved, are released from them. Here's one of the ways that it happens. In verse 7, the messenger of Yahweh is encamping around those fearing him and is delivering them. Now in Hebrew, no apologies for Hebrew here, but in Hebrew there is ambiguity as to what is meant simply grammatically. I can't say in Hebrew, there's no way to do it. I can't say an angel of Yahweh. I can't say that. Because there's something called the construct state, where angel would be in the construct state, meaning just that's the way you say of in Hebrew. And if the one that the angel is of, in this case, it's always going to be God, right? Well, I suppose you could speak about Satan and his angels. The New Testament talks that way, fallen angels. But if we're talking about elect angels, it's going to be God or Yahweh or the Lord or something like that. That's a proper noun. And when you have a proper noun, you've got to put you've got to put the word the at the beginning of it. So there's no way to say an angel of Yahweh. That means this could be, since there's no way to say it, this could be an angel, or it could be the kind of messenger, the one, the unique messenger, the messenger of Yahweh. Now, there are other ways to ascertain it, though, and there are many ways. I mean, there are many contextual ways to say, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an angel at all. That's why I don't like translating it that way. He's not an angel. He is a messenger, and angels are messengers. It's translating the word messenger. So what do we do? How do we know, is this saying the messenger of Yahweh, like, you know, an angel, one of God's dispatched angels, is doing this, or if it is the messenger of Yahweh, the particular messenger of Yahweh, who is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, many times in the Scripture spoken of under that title. One of our teachings for the Christocentric Conference that Jared Howard, my nephew, will be teaching is Christology proper. He is our guest Christologist this year. And he's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ as the messenger of Yahweh. So I'm going to let him give you all of my doctrine as to why I would say this might be the Lord Jesus Christ here. How do we ascertain whether this is an angel or whether this is the messenger of Yahweh? You give a hint as to what I'm thinking it is because of the capitalization of the M in messenger. I'm saying this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain why, then, as we must make a judgment call here. Chiefly two reasons why I take this to be the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. The first is because there is a way in Hebrew to say this that would remove all question and thus refer to angels or an angel. And that's not the way it is here. There is the grammatical ambiguity here. You say, wait a minute, I thought you said there's no way to say it. I'm saying there's no way to say an angel of Yahweh. But you could say an angel men from Yahweh, and that would mean you could have no definite article before the word that would be translated angel and then say from Yahweh. You could say it, and then that would remove all question. There's other ways that you could say it that would remove all question. And since that's not the case here, I say this is one reason, but that's corollary evidence. It's not enough reason for me to say it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the context here. Note how this one messenger, singular, can encamp around a plural number of those fearing him and deliver that plural number. No created angel can personally encamp all around all those fearing him. And that they're fearing him. Him who? The messenger. The omnipresence of the messenger of Yahweh, though, is fully up to this task. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is encamping all around those who fear him. And he's delivering them. The next time you call, as a humble one, and Yahweh hears you, give thanks to God as you recognize the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do that. And that will be the next verse, verse 8. Taste and see that Yahweh is good. This taste is a biblical idiom for experience. Many times it's used. Let me just give you one of them, one of its uses like this, in the sense of experience. Hebrews 2:9 uses this idiom. But we are seeing Jesus, the one having been made a little lower compared to messengers, that's in his humanity, through the suffering of death, having been crowned with a victor's crown of glory and honor, in order that, by grace from God, he should taste death on behalf of all. I want to ask you, some have used in other places, like Hebrews 6, you've tasted of the Holy Spirit and the good powers of the powers of the world to come. Because there's language there that kind of sounds like someone can lose salvation. Some have tried to make that taste not you didn't really. It's kind of like just taste like, oh, I'm afraid of this. You know, just taste it. Just, you don't have to eat the whole thing. Just taste it. And so you kind of warily, at least I do. I'm a food wimp, right? So I just kind of taste it. I like it. Is that what it is? Well, I want to ask you, did Jesus just kind of dabble with death and then back off from it? Or did He experience death in all of its horror and drink the dregs of that cup? He fully experienced death for all, so that everyone who believes in Him will, in another place He says, never see death. You just go from life to life. You skip the judgment and the possibility of any death. You don't even see death, let alone taste it. I can see the threatening food on my plate. I can choose not to taste it at all. But I can see it. Here, because He tasted it, we don't even see it. It's out of our purview. Death isn't in my future. So, taste and see that Yahweh is good means experience God. And you won't be disappointed. You will see that Yahweh is good. Oh, the happinesses, Ashrei in Hebrew, of the mighty man. You guys moved in yet together? When these guys move in together, Will's already dubbed it Beth Gevorim, Hebrew, house of mighty men. When they move in together. The happinesses of the mighty man. That's going to be the happiest house going if they can actually live up to that name, right? I mean, just you're gonna knock on the door and Will's just going to come bouncing out to you. I mean, the happinesses of this man. Brock just radiating as he answers the door. Because of the happinesses of the mighty man. Look at what kind of mighty man this is. Look at what kind of mighty man it is. He is taking refuge in Him. So are we talking about the mighty man at the gym, like how long did it take? No, it's not that kind of mighty man. Are we talking about the mighty man who is evil but powerful, has money, has position, has reputation, has influence? I'm not talking about that. Oh, the happinesses of the mighty man. What kind of mighty man? The spiritually mighty man, because he's taking refuge in Him. If he's so mighty, why does he have to take refuge? That's where he got his might from. From being so weak and running to God, calling out to God, crying out to God. Maybe he's actually crying. Tears. So one day you go to knock on Beth Gevorim, and they're like, next day you knock on the house of Beth Gevorim, and they're crying. Why? The crying makes them happy. That's another one of those Bible paradoxes, like, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't compute. Yeah, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So I will, as Paul said, I'm not saying it, Paul said it, I will most gladly glory in my afflictions, knowing that these afflictions produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character. That's what makes me a mighty man. And that character produces hope, and hope pours the love of God, the devotion of God out in my heart. And that's why the hope isn't disappointed. We're talking about Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. This, Paul's saying, I was given a messenger of Satan. That's an that's a demonic messenger, an angel. Do you realize this? God in my flesh, God allowed or even commissioned a demon to always be with Paul, afflicting him physically, so that Paul would always be this humble one who calls out of his weakness in verse 6. This is the best thing for Paul. God never does ill to his children. Sounds like he does. Just assigned a demon. He just you can maybe imagine a Job-like situation where Satan comes to the Lord and says, you know, where you come from? From going to and fro throughout all the earth. Have you considered my servant, this time Paul? That there's none like him in all the... And I don't know if he'd say that about Paul. There was a lot of anointed people on the earth in Paul's days. There were other apostles on the earth in Paul's days, but maybe you want to revive the old controversy Russ and I used to have. I don't even know what I signed on there. Who's greater, Paul or John the Baptist? Maybe you want to revive that. I don't want to revive that. But you consider my servant Paul, that there's few like him. Yeah, well, that's because you got a hedge around him. Let me touch his body and watch him fall apart just like Job. Remember Job? How he fell apart? And God, knowing all things, knowing the end from the beginning, God says, go for it. Assign a personal demon to him. You could hit his body. Just don't kill him. Just like Job. Remember Job, Satan? So a demon gets dispatched to just like to keep whatever it is, and in Paul's case it was probably like just afflict his eyes all the time. Do you know what is it like to be a Bible teacher that can't read? Do you know what that... I fear that. A Bible teacher that can't read. Or if he does read, he has to sign his name. Like that. You see with what large letters I have written to you. In my own hand. Boss. Okay? You see what... Because that's the way I write in every epistle. Because that if I write anything, that's the way I've got to write. Because I can't get glasses thick enough. This problem is beyond ophthalmologists. It's demonic. And he says, God allowed that because unlike Job, this is the thing that's going to keep this revelatory spiritual heavyweight humble so that I can flow through him every time he goes to a church, every time he opens his mouth, every time he preaches the gospel. Watch this kind of power. Satan's trying to figure out where that power came from. It came from your guy. You know, doing this and this. That's where it came from. So, our afflictions are often, if we have the Christocentric perspective of divine viewpoint to see them, they're our best friends. Fear Yahweh, His holy ones. Because there is no lack to those fearing Him. You say, I'm perceiving lack. I think I lack. I think you don't. I think that if we look at everything from God's perspective, we see this perfect plan. Psalm 18, verse 30. His plan is perfect. I don't know myself the way God knows me. I don't know that I need this thorn in the flesh. I think that's why Paul prayed three times that it might leave him, right? Watchman Nee developed this concept. I won't develop it. he developed this concept of praying thrice. What he did was he looked at all of the places in the Scripture where people prayed three times and only three times, and noted the similarities of that. In some of those cases, and this does not nullify things like Luke 18, to pray always, not lose heart, not faint, but in some of those cases when it was questionable things, they prayed three times and didn't get an answer, and they said, well, then that's it. And it was of God that they did. That was one of Paul's, he was one of those praying thrice situations. I prayed three times about this, that God would remove it from me. And then God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. You notice that God doesn't answer, sometimes God answers the way David says he's answering him. That he answers with yes, and he gives that. He dispatches that answer. Other times, I don't see many times. I only say that because I don't see any. But I haven't really looked for them either. I haven't, you know, thought about it. I'm coming kind of impromptu with you here. And I don't want to say something dogmatically. I'm not sure. Maybe we could talk about it later. But I don't recall him answering no. I think there may be some times like that. But this is the kind of God that we deal with. When Paul asks for this and he doesn't get no, he gets my grace is sufficient for you. Like, I'm not going to remove this. But I'm going to give you everything you need to live victoriously in it. A lot of times people don't like these messages because they don't get what they don't seem to promote what they would prefer. But if you can speak in the spirit of Paul, he's getting exactly what he prefers. I want power. I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If that means fellowshipping in His sufferings, then I want to fellowship in His sufferings. I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if that means being made conformable to His death, I want to be made conformable to His death. And if what that means is experiencing the power of His resurrection, then I want to experience the power of His resurrection. Everybody wants the power of His resurrection. It's not really true, but how many who would say they want the power of His resurrection recognize that that comes through crucifixion? How many would opt for the power of His resurrection if it means being made conformable to His death by the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? It's the real test of a Christocentrist. Whatever I have to go through, I don't care how bad it is. I'm not saying this, I'm representing the Christocentrist. Christocentrist says, whatever I have to go through, as painful and as difficult as that may be, I opt for it not knowing what it is yet. Ahead of time, before I know what it is, I opt for that if the outcome is I gain Christ. I know Him deeper and deeply as a result of having to walk through that valley. By all means, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.